Today we are in Romans 12, getting towards the end of Romans 12, relatively short chapter actually. And so today, Lord willing, we will look at verses 14 through 21, so kind of the last third of the chapter. Last week we looked at verses 9 through 13. So let's read beginning in verse 9 and just read down through the end of the chapter and then do our little review time and we'll go on from there. He says, beginning in verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Okay? So what do you remember from verses 9 through 13 there that we talked about last week?
About in the Greek, these were really just very quick, kind of bullets.
Uh-huh.
They weren't specifically commands like we think of them here, but they were just little, this is the way it is, and this is the way it should be, and
okay.
Statements.
Okay. So it's kind of a bullet list, isn't it? Of a bullet list of Christian character, Christian conduct. Okay, what else?
Well, we talked about the fact that there are risks in other places in the Bible as well.
Mm-hmm.
1 Corinthians 13 is the one that comes to my mind right away.
Sure, yeah.
One of the things that we kind of talked around and didn't state very emphatically, and I was going to raise my hand.
You would like us to, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
These items in this list and these other lists are not things that can be done in the flesh.
Oh, yeah.
We could
probably
manufacture some of this stuff.
Yeah.
If we are, then we're doing it wrong.
Yeah, yeah.
These are items that should be, and some of them can only be done with the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
And that's why we look at them from one perspective and we thought, this is impossible.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's impossible from the fleshly perspective and from the natural man. It takes the Spirit of God to do it.
Yeah, good point. And if that's true of the things we looked at in last week's list, it's going to be more so in the things we look at today. Some of these things today are just daunting challenges. So great, great thought there, Jim. What else?
I was just thinking how well I did the list.
Oh, that's great. I'm glad to hear that. Actually, we're getting to that. So
actually, it's pretty challenging. It is a good thing to check up, though.
Yeah.
See where you're not doing things.
Yeah. We talked about do lists. I called last week's lesson a do list. Okay, and this week is really kind of more of that. And we talked about the idea of do lists and talked about the fact I'm not real big on writing down do lists because they make me feel guilty by the end of the day when I look at them. And I go, well, I didn't get any of that done. And but we all tend to operate a little bit off a do list. We stop and we think, what do I have to get done today? You know, whether we do it mentally, like I kind of do, or whether we write it down on a piece of paper. But the thing that I tried to emphasize last week about do list, particularly in the scripture, is when you read a do list, you don't want to be overwhelmed by all these things. Like Mike was saying, you read through them and it's really a little overwhelming. But what I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to do is the same thing we do with a normal do list. When you sit down, and if you're one of those people who does that, sits down at your job at the beginning of the day and make out a do list, or the beginning of the week, and you make out a list of things that need to be accomplished on the job or whatever. Or maybe if you're a homemaker, you might do that around the house. You make a list of things you need to get done this week or whatever. But when you do that, when you make a do list, what's the point? Why do you do that?
Somebody mentioned it last week, a good objective way to see if you really are walking in the Spirit, because you can't do these things without Christ in you. But if you're failing miserably, it's obvious that you've got to go back and work on Christ in you. I mean, it's good, you know, sometimes I go through, well, I kind of do that one, I'm kind of better at that one, so it means I'm advancing as a Christian.
Yeah.
Then you can come back and say, well, I really blew that one this week. And you can say, then, why did I blow that one? What was the reason behind it? Why I failed so miserably in that area?
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Good point.
Well, I think there are lots of reasons to make a list, but I think one of the big ones is so you remember.
Yeah. Yeah. So you don't forget these things. We like to live with this kind of hyper-spiritual illusion that if we're walking by the Spirit, all these things just happen naturally and, you know, the Spirit just does them and we never have to think about them. But the reality is that we all struggle with the flesh. And so these things, in one sense, they come naturally in the Spirit, but we're not always walking in the Spirit. And so a list helps to point that out. But one thing that we do, I'm sure you do with a do list. If you have a do list, one of the reasons you have a do list is because you can't do it all at once, right? You can't do everything at once. So you make a list, and then what do? Sometimes you'll prioritize it. And you'll put, okay, this needs to be number one and this number two. And then you'll do them one at a time. And that's kind of the thing I stressed last week. I think the Holy Spirit wants us to do that with His do list. Because we can't tackle all these things at once. I can't fix all these things in my life this week. I'm sorry to disappoint you all, but I'm not going to do that, okay? So I'm going to do this like I would any other do list. I'm going to say, what's my top priority today? What do I need to work on today or this week or this month or this year? What are the qualities in this list that really I need to put at the top of the list, okay? And then I'll get to a point where I've made some progress to a point where the Holy Spirit may say to me, okay, you can check that off. Now, that doesn't mean that I've attained perfection in that area, but that means I've grown, like Mike was saying. I've made some progress in that area, and maybe another thing in the list then moves to the top of the list. And I can work on that until I can maybe check that off and say, by God's grace, I've made some grace in this area. So as we go through this do list, the idea is not just to overwhelm us with this tremendous sense of guilt at how miserable we are, okay? But rather is to trigger in our minds one or two areas that this week or this month God wants you to focus on. And God wants you to say, okay, this is what I want to work on. This is what I think the Holy Spirit wants me to deal with at this point in my life. So that's I think how we should approach our do list situation. What else? Anything else we talked about last week you want to mention? Okay, one other thing just briefly that we did talk about last week, just by way of a reminder, we did talk about, and it was complete. It was really kind of a sidetrack, but it was something I felt we needed to, I needed to address because there's a lot of misconception about, and that's the idea of agape love. We talked about how oftentimes people think that the Greek term agape, as it refers to love, as it does, that it's some kind of special or divine love. And I tried to demonstrate that that's not, within the Greek language, that's really not the case in the first century. It is kind of it's just the general term for love. Okay. So it's not, there's some, as we said, some semantic overlap between the word, agape and the word phileo, but they are used interchangeably. And my point in mentioning that, one is just because I think we need to be precise in how we deal with the Scriptures. We want to be careful in how we deal with the Scriptures and not try to make them say things different than they actually say. My intent, of course, was not at all to lower our idea of what agape love is, but rather to elevate our idea of what phileo love is, to understand that when Scripture uses that term, that we can't assume that it's talking about a lesser love than agape love. So the idea isn't to lower our idea of love, but rather to elevate it. Okay. So that was just kind of a side note that we dealt with because we were talking about the subject of love, and he uses the word agape there. Okay. Okay. Well, let's pick up then, beginning today in verse 14, and. And this is, as I say, this is just kind of a continuation of his do list. Most commentators see a little bit of a shift here in verse 14, where primarily in verses 9 through 13, he seems to be dealing primarily but not exclusively with how we function within the church, how we relate to other believers. Okay, but when we get to verse 14, there seems to be a little bit of a shift of emphasis, not exclusively so, but he seems to deal more with the idea of how we relate to others in situations of conflict, which oftentimes can involve people in the church, as we all know, but oftentimes involves people who aren't believers. So, for example, he starts here talking about persecutors. Okay, so there's a lot of emphasis here on the idea of conflict and wrongdoers. How do we relate when people wrong us? Okay. Now, I want to make a point here, because I probably will forget to mention it as we go on. I want to make a point that in this passage here in Romans chapter 12, Paul is dealing with how I personally deal with someone who personally wrongs me. Okay. That's not all he deals with in these verses that we're going to look at today, but that's a primary focus of what he's dealing with. Okay, so it has to do personally. It has nothing to do with how does society deal with wrongdoers. That's another issue. Okay, we need to keep that distinction in mind. And when we get to chapter 13, he begins to talk about government. Then we begin to understand how does society deal with wrongdoers. And those are two different things. And if we get them confused, we're going to end up with wrong ideas about all kinds of things. We're going to end up with wrong ideas about how I ought to relate when somebody wrongs me. And I'm also going to have kind of screwy ideas about government and the role of government and the issue of war and peace and all kinds of things can get messed up if we blur this distinction. Paul in Romans chapter 12 is talking about our personal situation and how we personally deal with someone who is personally wronged or someone who is personally wronging us. So just keep that distinction in mind as we go forward. So let's just go ahead and pick it up then in verse 14. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. And like I say, this is just a do list, so we'll just kind of take these pretty much one at a time. And so right off the bat, Paul begins now to deal with this scenario of persecution. Now, there's no real indication that when Paul was writing this to the church in Rome that they were yet at this point going through any significant persecution as Christians. That, of course, happened quite soon after this letter was written. So maybe Paul had a sense that this was coming, But he's dealing here with a situation. He's talking about persecutors. He's talking about a situation where somebody is mistreating us because of our faith or because of our stand for Christ, that sort of thing. That's a little different than the wrongdoing that he's going to talk about later, the people who do evil to us. That's a more general thing, okay? But in this case, he's talking specifically about the issue of persecution. And as Jim was talking about earlier, how we need to do these things in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they can't be done except by the power of the Holy Spirit. When it gets to this area, how do I relate to people who persecute me? Or how do I relate to people who do evil to me? Okay, I think this is one of the areas where it really is the greatest test of whether or not I'm walking in the Spirit. You know, some of these things, you know, they're a challenge to us, showing hospitality, sharing with those that are in need. Some of the things we've talked about already, they're a challenge to us and we fall down in those areas. But they don't seem as daunting to us as the idea of loving those who persecute us. The word he uses there actually is a word that means to pursue. It's the same word he used in the previous verse when he talked about pursuing hospitality or practicing hospitality. It's the idea of pursuing after. And so the idea here is somebody is pursuing you because of your faith. And how do you respond to that? Now, we've lived, fortunately, for most of our lives, have lived in a culture and in a society in which persecution was something that we experienced maybe on a low level, low scale level, you know, low intensity, you know, maybe people would make fun of us or laugh at something we do or something. But now we find ourselves, I believe, living in a culture, living in a society and living under a government which is becoming increasingly hostile to our faith. Okay. So my mind reels as I look at just the things that have happened within the last 2 to 3 years. It's like, for example, in the area of gay marriage, homosexuality, it just seems like there's a stampede in that area. It just stuns me how fast we're moving in that area as a culture and as a society, and how quickly Christians are not being simply asked to tolerate these things, but it's being demanded of us that we embrace them and condone them. Okay, and or we take, for example, the situation with that Mardell is facing, the business, the Christian business Mardell, with respect to having to fund abortive contraceptives for their employees. Okay, it was unthinkable 4 or 5 years ago that such a thing could happen. Okay. But it's just been lately, it just seems like there's been this movement in which our whole society, our culture and our government, because our society is moving that way, our government is moving that way, of increasing hostility. Now, I have no idea whether that's going to continue. I don't know if it's just a phase we're going through, and if it will, you know, maybe the intensity of that will lessen, if there'll be a reversal of that. Things kind of tend to ebb and flow within societies and cultures. So I have no idea whether or not that's going to continue and get worse. But as we face that reality, the possibility of that reality, this verse becomes very relevant to us, doesn't it? What are we going to do? How are we going to relate to those people specifically who make life difficult for us because of our Christian stand? Because I'll tell you how I react. I get mad. Right? It makes me mad. And it makes me scared. Right? You feel that? Okay. I feel that. But what does Paul say? Paul says, in regard to those who persecute us, he says we are to bless them. Now, I want you to notice that Paul did not make a mistake there. It wasn't something just kind of slipped in and, you know, his pen, you know, of course he was dictating here, but, you know, just, you know, accidentally got put in there, because he says, bless those who persecute you. Then what's the next thing he says?
Bless
blessed. Okay? Don't miss it, he's saying. He reiterates himself. He restates his case. He says, bless those who persecute
you.
Yes, exactly. And so the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean to bless someone? Well, the idea of blessing someone is to seek their well-being, to seek favor on their behalf. Okay. When Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, he's very specific. He says, pray for them. So our tendency is, oh, I'll pray for them, all right. I'm going to pray the wrath of God down. That's not what he means. Because he says specifically, do not curse. And cursing is when, either by prayer or by desire, we bring down judgment or we bring down punishment on someone. And he says, don't do that. Don't do that with your persecutors.
Well, first I had a concern here. Like, talking about the homosexual issue. And I've seen, Stella trying to show me the text of the email she received from the Lesbian Society. And I'm thinking, I know we're the blessed. But I'm also fearful that it'll totally destroy our society.
Well, that's why I made the statement I made at the beginning. We have to keep a distinction between what Paul is commanding us personally and what Paul tells us in the next chapter about the role of government and society. Well, you're going to be uncomfortable with things we say there, too, about some other things. But, yeah.
Do you see this as limited to persecution based on your religious beliefs, or these is more widespread persecution? Perhaps some people just don't like it because of the way you look.
Yeah, and I would classify that in the things he gets to in the later verses about just evildoers, people who just treat us wrong, okay, for whatever reason they treat us wrong. And we all encounter that too. So I think Paul has particularly in mind here that these are believers he's writing to, and that he expects that they are going to, as he has already in his life experienced considerable persecution, that he expects those. So I think in this verse he has that in mind, but he's going to get to the more general thing in the verses that follow. Okay. So just remembering what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, thinking about what Paul says here, I think quite simply what Paul is saying is, on a personal level, when I am personally being persecuted by someone, okay, not just by the vague environment out there, but when I'm experiencing persecution from someone in my personal life, my Christian duty is to bless them. My Christian duty is to pray for God's favor and His goodness and His grace and His prosperity on them. My personal duty is not to call down the wrath of heaven on them. Okay? That'll happen in its time. We'll talk about that, okay? But my duty is to pray God's blessing. Now, of course, we have the what we call the imprecatory psalms, you know, the psalms where David is praying and saying, God, you know. Well, you know, those are issues we can think about and talk about. But generally speaking, we have to consider what Paul says here. It's not a slip of the tongue here. He repeats himself. Bless those who persecute you, he says. Bless and do not curse. Okay?
But he doesn't necessarily mean right there to them like someone's persecuting you. You have nice hair.
No, but he doesn't necessarily mean that, but that would certainly not be inappropriate. I mean, probably the nice hair comment would be a little left field, but something like that, if someone's actually at a particular time injuring you, there's nothing wrong with at that moment showing them love. And we'll get to that when we get to this. Exactly. Yeah, that's what Jesus did on the cross.
I'm not sure I have this down yet. Because I'm really nice to people who mistreat me to bring down coals of fire upon me.
Yeah, we'll get to that. Well, we may get to that today, but we're obviously generating a lot of discussion, so I'm not making any guarantees. We'll get to what that actually means in a little bit here, okay? because fortunately he quotes that verse here. Okay. Well, that's actually, I think, totally legitimate.
That's
exactly what Jesus did. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Is this necessarily just talking about the non-Christians persecuting the Christians, or like what goes on in the church?
I'm glad you mentioned that. Well, the kind of thing Sarah was talking about earlier is just flat out evil sin. Okay, and well, I know you see it, and I can think of other examples other than the one she mentioned in our prayer time. So I put that in a different category. But it does bring up a subject I want to bring up: is that sometimes persecution does happen within the church. Particularly during the days of the Reformation and right after the Reformation, Christians, true believers, were killing each other. So it is possible to have persecution within the church. It is possible for us to have a situation where there's such animosity between believers that they actually act in such ways that amount to persecution. So it's not exclusively dealing with those without, outside of the church, but it is, of course, I think, primarily or chiefly so, and hopefully the church, although we have our differences, we don't typically, hopefully, resort to persecuting each other. Although, as I say, it has happened. Well, let's go on, because if that one was difficult, some of these others are also going to be difficult. This next one, maybe lets a little bit of the pressure off. He just simply says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And I want to think about the second one first. You'll see why in just a minute. But his admonition is to weep with those that weep. And in one sense, I don't want to be misunderstood here, but in one sense, this is something that kind of comes naturally to us, doesn't it? When we see somebody that's really going through some intense suffering, it's very easy for us to see this person needs support. They need help. They need us. Now, when I say it's easy, I don't want to imply that we don't ever fall short in this area. I think we oftentimes do fall short in weeping with those who weep. But it is something that's pretty obvious to us if we stop and think about it. That if someone is really struggling, someone is suffering, they need us to identify with them. They need us to enter into their suffering. I mentioned during our announcement time that I'll be teaching this class on the problem of evil beginning in a couple weeks, 2 or 3 weeks or whatever. And one of the things we'll wrestle with in this in our class on the problem of evil is how do we minister to people who are really suffering? You know, what do we do? What does Scripture call us to do when people are really suffering? Because when people are really suffering, they're going through a crisis of the heart, is what they're going through. When he talks about somebody weeping here, he's talking about somebody who's going through an emotional struggle. And there's a couple really profound examples in Scripture here of this principle. And one of them, of course, is Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. Where Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus and all these people around him, and they're all weeping. And it says that Jesus is deeply moved and troubled. And then he goes with them and he goes to the tomb of Lazarus. And when he gets to the tomb of Lazarus, it's just like it's more than he can handle. And he begins to weep. We have there the shortest verse in the Bible, John 10:35, Jesus wept. And of course, I've heard all kinds of silly explanations for why Jesus wept, that he was weeping because of their unbelief and things like that. But that's not the case. Jesus was weeping here because God is a God who weeps with those who weep. That's why he commands us to do it. It's ludicrous for us to assume that God commands us to weep with those who weep and think that he is not one who does that. Jesus was weeping, and it says the people who saw it, the thing they observed was not that Jesus was upset because of their unbelief. What they observed, they said, was, see how he loved him. Jesus was moved at the loss of Lazarus. And he was moved at the loss of his friends. And he was moved to tears and he wept with them. Another profound example to me, believe it or not, is in the book of Job and Job's friends. because they're a tremendous example. They're a good example for the first week. They're a tremendous example. If you saw somebody suffering like Job was suffering, would you come and sit down beside him and not say a word for a week? That's what they did. They only got in trouble when they opened their mouths. And that's where I get in trouble when I'm trying to help somebody who's weeping. It's when I open my mouth and I start trying to explain to them why. You see, when somebody's really going through great suffering, the problem, the primary problem they're having is a heart problem, not a mind problem. It's not primarily a problem with how they're thinking. It's really striking to me that when Jesus comes to the tomb there, when he comes to Mary and Martha, and he speaks to them and he tells them the resurrection, the words he speaks just go right over their head. Now, I don't think Jesus was wrong in speaking what he spoke to them. But did you notice it just goes right over their head? But what did touch them was when Jesus wept with them. And there are times when people are suffering, when the words that we speak are going to have minimal help. But it's just our tears that will make a difference. So we are enjoined to weep with those who weep. And some people are not very good at this. I say it comes naturally, but I don't want to imply that it's not some challenges and we don't need to learn. Job's friends are examples of how we do need to learn and grow in this area. Okay. And for some who have not suffered greatly, it's very difficult to get to this point. That's why God lets us suffer. 1 Corinthians Second Corinthians, Paul makes that very clear. I'm suffering so that I will know how to comfort you. Sarah, you had a point.
I think part of the problem is that we're good at it and naturally for like the first 5 minutes. And then, you know, we live in a McDonald's microwave,
yeah,
kind of Starbucks culture where things are pretty much instant. And so if someone's truly suffering, we are with them for a certain amount of time, and then they should just get over it.
Yeah. or even if it's sometimes we do that, they just need to get over it. But even if it's not, sometimes we're so busy with life. Life just overruns us and we forget that these people still need our tears.
We just move on.
We move on. Yeah. We move on, so we want them to move on, but they're still in the same place and we need to go back and sit with them like Job's friends or like Jesus to weep with them. Well, the other side of that command is to rejoice with those who rejoice. And what I think is interesting is I think that's the more difficult of the two commands. I think that oftentimes we're better at doing the weeping with those that weep than we are at rejoicing with those that rejoice. I have a couple that we've known for, my wife and I have known for many, many years, and they're very close to us. And we've gone through some hard things with them, and they've gone through some hard things with us and that sort of thing. But this couple had an opportunity recently, the last 3 or 4 years, I don't remember how long ago, they had an opportunity to make a trip to Europe to do a Reformation tour. They toured all the big Reformation sites in Europe, and they came back, and we just made a point of saying, hey, we want you come over and you tell us about your trip and show us your pictures and all that sort of thing, so they came over and we spent a whole evening together and we looked at their slides and all that sort of thing. Well, that didn't just happen by accident. That happened for a reason. Because a couple of years before, my wife and I had made a trip to Russia to see our son. We'd gone through Germany and then gone to Russia, and we were gone for a couple of weeks. And when we came back, we had gone through this really cool experience. I mean, there was hard parts of it and things like that, but it was just a very profound experience. And I needed to talk about it. And I had 750 pictures. Okay. and I need to talk about it. Well, fortunately, by God's grace, two things by God's grace. One is I had some people who wanted to hear about my trip. The second thing is, by God's grace, I learned to cull that down to about 150 that I could show, okay? And that list of pictures, okay? But what struck me when I got back is how much it ministered to me when people listened to me talk about my trip. Even though they hadn't gone on it, they hadn't experienced it, they had their life, they might have been back here dealing with flat tires and angry bosses while I was off gallivanting, you know, visiting my son and having a great time. But they wanted to listen and they wanted to hear. And I went, that was a ministry to me. Those people were rejoicing with me when I was rejoicing. And so we had this couple over. It was 2 or 3 years later. We had this couple over with that in mind. I thought, these people just need to talk. And so they came over. And then they went home. And about a day or two later, he called me up and he said, hey, Rick, can I take you out for dessert? At Legends on Saturday. And I said, sure, I'll take dessert anytime, you know. So he took, and you know what the deal was? He went through talking. And he started telling me a little bit about it, and then he said, and I asked him something, I asked him to tell me more, and he says, you don't want to hear. And I said, no, I want to hear. And he says, well, I'll tell you a little bit. And then he talked for about another hour. Okay. And then he told me before we left, he said, you are the only people who have asked us anything about our trip. It was a great trip. It was a, you know, I'm interested in the Reformation stuff, but I got to admit, listening to him tell this story, you know, it wasn't always easy to just sit there and listen, you know. I have a life, and besides, I want to make a Reformation tour, you know. And that brings up the issue that oftentimes the reason we're unwilling to rejoice with those that rejoice is because we're jealous or we're envious. And so another person's really prospering, another person's doing really well, they've been really blessed in one way or another, and we just aren't very good at rejoicing with them because we're on the side, we're kind of going, well, why don't I get to do that? Why doesn't God bless me like that? I was thinking about the challenge of someone I know, a couple I know who, for whatever reason, could never have children. But they're around, at that age, they were around people who, all their friends were having children. How do you rejoice with somebody who's having a baby when you know you never will? You see, this idea of rejoicing with those that rejoice isn't as easy as it sounds, is it? Because it touches a nerve. And oftentimes when we're not blessed in the way some another person is blessed, we're jealous, we're envious of them. But what the real problem is the problem isn't them. The problem is God. And that's who we're really mad at. We're mad at God. Now, we'll never say that because we're Christians and we can't admit that. I remember one time I was dealing with somebody and she was struggling with a great deal of conflict and situation she was very unhappy about, and she was really struggling with it. And I just looked at her and I says, you're mad at God, aren't you? And she thought, she was listening to all these people she was mad at. And I said, you're mad at God. You're not mad at them, you're mad at God. And she went, you're right. You know how I knew that? Because I'd done it. Because I'd been mad at people, shook my fist at people, and it wasn't people that I was really mad at. I was mad at God who didn't fix those people and didn't fix my situation. And so it's a really challenge to say when somebody we rub shoulders with has been tremendously blessed in one respect or another, to sit down and listen to them and let them tell us all about how they've been blessed. And not just to let them talk, but to ask them questions and dig it out of them. Because when we've been really blessed, it's just like when we really suffer. When we've been really blessed, there are lessons we need to learn from it. And if we will take time to rejoice with those that rejoice, it will help people learn about God if we'll rejoice with them.
Sometimes it's the hardest, like somebody gets healed or something, maybe they're giving a testimony, and you or your family member didn't get healed.
Yeah.
And it, you know, everybody's, I know what a great story, except there's always a few out there, well, it didn't happen to me, and I did the same things, and it, you know, I prayed, and I did that, and nothing happened, and,
it doesn't
mean
that you're not happy for them.
Yeah.
It just means that,
but
it's hard.
Yeah. And you know, I think about that every Mother's Day. And every Mother's Day. Unfortunately, this church has become sensitive to this issue. But every Mother's Day, churches, you know, they all celebrate motherhood, and they extol the mothers, and they have them stand up, and they put carnations on their blouses, and they do all kinds of things, and there are women out there who cannot have children or have lost a child. And of course, what that brings to our mind is the need to weep with those that weep. But some of us are in that position, and our command, our instruction, is to rejoice with those that rejoice. So the next time you read this verse, maybe you'll be a little less inclined to just blitz on by it and say, okay, we got that one down. Realize what a challenge this is to rejoice with those that rejoice. Well, we're just moving here at breakneck speed, aren't we? Well, along this line of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep comes up this next verse. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. The first exhortation there is to be of one mind. Now, when I was younger, what I understood when I encountered these various exhortations in Scripture to be of one mind, particularly here and in Philippians chapter 2, I thought that what this meant, we were all to be of one opinion. Right? I mean, isn't doctrine important? Doesn't God care about us believing the truth? And we are all enjoined to be of the same opinion about all these doctrines. Okay? And so, of course, the answer to that is when you all will agree with me. Then we'll all be of the same opinion, right? You guys aren't very enthusiastic about this. Sarah's back there shaking her head. She's going, no way. Yeah. You see, what's interesting to me is that when Paul talks about this concept of being of one mind, that it's all in the context of humility. It's not in the context of doctrine or politics. It's in the area of humility and our attitude towards one another. And the classic passage, of course, is that passage in Philippians chapter 2. And that's a passage that we normally think of as this great Christological passage. This great passage that tells us about who Christ was. Who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled Himself and took on the form of a servant, etc., etc., etc. And we think of this glorious Christological passage. But that glory, and it is a glorious Christological passage, but that glorious Christological passage is in a context. It is not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is being of one mind. And the one mind we are enjoined to have is the mind of Christ, who, although He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, humbled Himself. And so this glorious picture of Christ in Philippians chapter 2 is saying to us, you, in your relationship with other people, you need to have the mind that Christ had. And the mind that Christ had was, even though I'm up here, I'm coming down here so that I can act redemptively in the lives of people. And so when Paul is enjoining us to be of one mind, it's not that we would be all of the same opinion theologically, although I'm sure Paul wants that eventually, and certainly theological preciseness is important, and we want to strive towards that. I have no question. I have no quarrel with that. You know I don't, as I stand up here and teach after week after week. But what he really has in mind in this idea of oneness of mind is that we would all have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is the mind that says, even though I do not regard it robbery to be equal to God, I will take on the form of a servant. And so as I look at you and you look at me, if we both have the same mind, then what that means is that I'm going to look at you and say, regardless of my status or position or what I know or what I don't know or what my opinions are or what your opinions are, I am going to lower myself to be your servant, to act redemptively in your life as Christ did. And you're going to do the same for me. The problem is, it's a chicken or the egg thing. Who's going to do it first? Right? Am I going to do it first? Or are you going to do it first? Well, I'm going to wait for you. When you humble yourself to serve me, then I'll humble myself to serve you. Is that how it works? It'll never happen, will it? It'll never happen. So I need to be in a position of humbling myself. So he says, don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Now, we're not exactly sure that phrase, associate with the lowly, exactly what it's saying, because the way the grammar is in the Greek, we're not exactly sure. It could mean that what he's saying is, do not be haughty in mind, but do the menial tasks. Do the lowly things. Okay? It's the idea of somebody, whatever their status or their stature in life or whatever, they have no problem getting down and washing somebody else's feet. A classic example, of course, is Jesus. When I was growing up, for several years, my dad pastored in a denomination where they viewed foot washing as an ordinance, like the breaking of the bread, like communion, okay? And so they would, whenever they had communion, they would have a foot washing, and people would go around and wash one another's feet. Well, I don't think it's an ordinance in the same sense that the breaking of bread is, but I will never forget those few times when I experienced having my feet washed. And then also washing somebody else's feet. It was, of course, merely symbolic. I hope they washed their feet before they came to church that day. You know, so I hope it was merely symbolic. I didn't smell otherwise. So you know, but even though it was merely symbolic, it was profound to me. This is humbling. Getting down on my hands and feet here at church and washing somebody else's feet. So maybe that's what he said. Or the way it's translated in New American, associate with the lowly. And the idea there is you don't have this haughty mind that kind of puts you up here and people that aren't on your status, on your level, you just don't rub shoulders. You don't hang around with them. You don't talk to them. You know, you don't mix with them. You don't associate with them. Paul says, no, don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Rub shoulders with the lowly. I remember some years ago I was reading about a guy who had worked in the White House on the White House staff, the people who cook and clean and do all that sort of stuff, the butlers and those. And this guy had done it for like 40 years, okay? So he'd done it under a number of presidents. He had worked under a number of presidents. And so when he wrote his biography, his autobiography, his story of his whole experience working in the White House, he would talk about these different presidents and what they were like. And I don't even remember who was which or whatever at this point. But I remember him just saying that there was one president in particular who would never talk to the households, to the White House staff. Never talk to him. You know, he'd walk through the halls and they were there and he'd just ignore them. You know, they were beneath him. And then there was another president who came in and he always would stop and he'd talk to them and he'd ask them about their families and he'd befriend them. Okay? That's the idea. It's the idea of associating with the lowly. Because we're not haughty in mind. We're not wise in our own estimation. Well, I'm going to stop there. Because the next section, I don't want to hurry it, because this is really hard. It's this whole area, the whole idea of how do I relate to people when they wrong me? this whole idea of paying back evil for evil and taking my own revenge. And this is a very challenging passage, so I don't want to rush it. So we'll stop here at the end of verse 16. And next week we'll pick up verse 17 and go down through the end of the chapter. So the study sheet I gave you this week, today, will be for 2 weeks from now. So next week we'll pick it up in verse 17. Thank you.